Good evening, everybody. We're back again in Systematic Theology, once again continuing with the Doctrine of Man like we were last week. This is part two of the Doctrine of Man, and it's session 22 of Systematic Theology. And the Doctrine of Man, as we learned last time, is called Biblical Anthropology. And Biblical Anthropology, as opposed to anthropology that's not informed by Scripture, is the study of what God's Word reveals to us about the origin of man, the essential nature of man, and the destiny of man. We focus so far on the origin of man and the essential nature of man as Adam and Eve were first created before the fall. And I'll say the final destiny of man until later on, much later on in systematic theology when we get to the doctrine of last things. Now, last time we covered the nature of man as he was first created. This was before the fall. We saw that man was created with a physical body, the material component, and the soul, or the spirit, the immaterial component of man. We learned that the soul and the spirit are just two words for the same thing, the immaterial component of man. Our bodies are not just a shell or a prison house of the soul, like some people think. Our bodies are not just something, a prison to escape. They're part of us. They matter to our humanity. We looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith to see that the Reformers viewed the immaterial component of man as being made in the image of God. Man has the ability to reason, and he has an immortal soul. And importantly, before the fall, man had from God righteousness according to truth, holiness according to truth, and knowledge according to truth. Adam and Eve had true free will. They had the law of God in their hearts, and they could choose freely to obey it, but they could also choose to disobey, and they could choose to fall. So that was the way the image of God looked in man as God first created man. Then Adam chose to disobey and he committed sin. Mankind fell at that point. You know, it seems incredible that man in the Garden of Eden had a perfect environment, righteousness and holiness according to the truth, knowledge of God's character and will, and yet chose to sin. Why? Why did Adam choose to sin? The only reply is that it's a mystery. No one knows. We don't know why Adam chose to sin, but Adam chose unbelief, pride, and succumbing to the temptation to autonomy, in other words, self-rule, rather than satisfaction in the good state that God created him in. You might remember from our last session that we covered the view called materialism. And that's the view that man's nothing but a bag of chemicals. You know, whatever special abilities we have are just chance and evolution. And if that were true, then there's no such thing as the fall and there's no such thing as sin. With materialism, if there is such a thing as morality at all, it's determined from cultural norms. And it's constantly changing. We see that a lot today, the constantly changing cultural norms. There's no foundational reason to link human behavior to a word like sin, or to think that there's such a thing as sin. You know, I used to know someone who was a committed materialist, and he refused to use the term evil because that word had religious meaning to it. And from his viewpoint, he was at least consistent. If someone's a materialist, there truly is no good and evil as an absolute defined by God. But the first sin, the fall of man, it was indeed a fall. Our previous session described the great height that man fell down from. God created man in his image, expressing the communicable attributes of God with original righteousness and with the ability to reason and use language and with dominion over earthly creation. And that is the great height from which man fell. It was the great catastrophe for mankind. It was the source of all of mankind's misery. If you ask me which events in history are the most important events in history, I would say the creation, the fall, and the events of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. These are the events that change everything. The fall changed the course of human history, and it began the history of redemption. Now, the account in Genesis of the fall, it's not a fable or a parable, it's actual history. The theologian Bavinck wrote, "This event is of such great weight that the whole of Christian doctrine stands or falls with it. The two truths or facts by which all of Christian dogmatics is governed are, one, the fall of Adam, and two, the resurrection of Christ. Everything hinges on those two events. Now let's look at how Adam and Eve went from the blessed state of original righteousness, the lofty state that God created them in, to the temptation of Satan and the sin of partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to be first in Genesis chapter 2. We'll read verses 15 to 17. This first interaction of God with the newly created Adam was to place Adam under a covenant. And this place here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it gives us the very words spoken to Adam which put that covenant in place. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, theologians call this covenant the covenant of works. You may also see it referred to sometimes as the covenant of nature, but I think most of the time you'll see it referred to as the covenant of works. And this covenant of works, it bears the marks of a covenant. There were two parties to the covenant, God and mankind. There was a condition to the covenant. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There were sanctions to the covenant, life for obedience and death for disobedience. The conditions of the covenant that was given to Adam were to keep the law of God, which was already written on his heart. Adam's obedience had to be perfect, and it had to be personal. It had to be perfect because God's commands must be obeyed fully if Adam was to retain holiness. But Adam's obedience also had to be personal. He had to fulfill the law completely, and he had to fulfill it personally, himself. Under this first covenant, the covenant of works, no one could act as Adam's substitute in fully keeping the law. He had to obey personally. But this is the kind of covenant condition that would take an entire lifetime to prove it. So God put a special stipulation into this covenant. And that was the command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this command not to eat from that tree was Adam's probation. It was a tree of probation. All of the law of God was wrapped up in that one tree and the command not to eat of it. And this first covenant placed upon man, it's once again called the covenant of works. It required obedience that was perfect and obedience that was personal. The 19th century minister, Henry Law, wrote this about the consequences, the penalty of disobeying the covenant of works. Henry Law wrote, who can hear this penalty and think that sin is a trivial fault, easily to be pardoned, soon to be effaced? No, the slightest sin is the soul in open rebellion. It casts God from the heart. It strives to tread him in the dust. It avows the godless principle of independence. It proves that self has erected the idol of self-love. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they had the ability to obey. And they had the obligation to obey the terms of the covenant of works. If they had obeyed, they would have shown their uncorrupted love for God and their uncorrupted and perfect obedience of God. They would have gained eternal life. In disobeying, they instead cast off the rulership of God, preferring their own will and the will of Satan to God's command and his will. Adam and Eve already knew what was good. They had original righteousness, which we covered in the last session. They had all they needed in what God had already revealed to them in his law. Now Satan and his lying temptations come into the picture. What could Satan possibly tempt them with when they had it all? Satan tempted with autonomy, self-rule, the ability to define good and evil for oneself, to seize for themselves what only God had. The temptation was for Adam and Eve to be judges of God's law rather than to submit to God's law. Satan, he framed that as wisdom, but Satan redefined wisdom. Scripture makes it clear to us that all the wisdom we need is already incorporated in God's revelation to us. God had already revealed truth and wisdom to Adam and Eve. They had original righteousness, which is righteousness in the truth, holiness according to truth, and the knowledge of God's character and will. The way of wisdom was to accept the revelation of God and go no further. We'll be next in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It's one place that tells us that true wisdom is not found in blazing our own trail, but wisdom is in the fear of the Lord and knowing the Holy One. And Proverbs 9:10 says, a familiar verse here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You know, one of the great singers of the past was Frank Sinatra. Debbie and I listened to him quite a bit in the car. Frank Sinatra, the chairman of the board. What a voice. Now, if you were to ask what song is best known as Sinatra's trademark, someone might answer, My Way. One of the verses is, I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. Now, what we might take away from those lyrics is the opposite of what we just read in Proverbs. There's my way, and there's trusting in God's revealed truth. There's prideful autonomy, self-rule, and then there is wisdom in following the revealed will of God. Satan tempted with this suggestion of autonomy, self-law, self-rule. Satan based his temptation, as with all of his temptations since then, on lies. The truth is that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning, the very foundation stone of wisdom. Any redefinition of wisdom, any other foundation than the fear of the Lord is a lie. It shouldn't surprise us that Satan would immediately begin lying to mankind. You might remember what Jesus spoke to those who opposed him. It's written here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I'll read verses 42 to 44. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 42 to 44. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and father of lies. Jesus reveals the fact that there's two sources of what humanity can believe, two foundations of what we believe. We can either drink from the sparkling, clear stream of truth revealed by special revelation from the God who is truth, or from the polluted and deadly stream of lies from Satan. Just as the character of God includes the communicable attribute of truth, Satan's character is that of a liar opposing the truth. Satan's interactions with humanity are all based on the foundation of falsehood. It's important to remind ourselves that when Adam sinned, he sinned voluntarily. Adam and Eve, as they were originally created, they were given all they needed to perfectly obey every command of God. They truly had free will. They could choose to obey because they had the ability to understand God's commands, and they were created in a righteous state. They could understand the penalty for disobedience, but they could also choose to disobey and sin. Once again, we don't know why Adam chose to sin. All we know is that he did choose to sin, and the effect was like an atomic bomb exploded with all the devastation that goes with it. Every aspect of unredeemed humanity still suffers from that shockwave of that atomic bomb of the first sin. The blast wave of an atomic bomb leaves devastation. And in unredeemed humanity, we still see rubble and poisonous contamination. Have you ever seen the old black and white photos from the end of World War II, of the aftermath of the atomic bomb at Hiroshima. It's terrifying. You could sort of tell there was a city there once. There's still traces of what was once there, but what's left is rubble. It's a distortion and a marring of what a city should be. The book of Job, chapter 14, which is where I'll be next. The book of Job, chapter 14. I'll read verses 1 through 4. It speaks of some of the effects of sin contaminating the human race. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Man cannot make himself clean from Adam's sin and his own sin by his own efforts. All the self-help books you can buy at Amazon will not make us able by our own efforts to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. But what Adam did when he sinned, of course, didn't affect only him. What happened to Adam happened to all of mankind right then and there. All of us, as we were originally born, before salvation, were guilty of the sin of Adam, and then became sinners ourselves in our own thoughts, words, and deeds. All of mankind was represented in Adam, either for obedience and its reward, or disobedience and loss. Adam was not just acting as a private person. He acted as a public person. All of mankind stood in solidarity with Adam. Adam's sin and his resulting guilt, and guilt, by the way, means liability to punishment, punishment by death, is imputed to all mankind. And I'm going to define this word impute in a couple of minutes. This principle of all of mankind being represented in Adam so that the guilt of his sin is imputed to us and his state as a sinner is transmitted to us, that principle is called federal headship. Federal headship. You know, here in the United States, we have a federal government. It's a republic. And every time a decision has to be made, they don't make us all march down to the ballot box to vote on it. We'd be spending the rest of our lives at the ballot box voting on everything. We vote for people to represent us. Then, for better or for worse, these people make the decisions on our behalf. For better or worse, we deal with the consequences of their decisions because they represent us. Even though I might not have made the same decision. I'll quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism on the strong tie of federal headship between Adam and the whole human race. The Catechism asks the question, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? It answers, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 will be in verse 12. And this principle of federal headship is summarized right there in that verse. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the structure of the Greek language here in this verse in Romans emphasizes that through the one act of disobedience of Adam, the principle of sin entered the world at that particular point in the past. And then the passage then says it wasn't only Adam who sinned in that one act. Death, which is the penalty for sin, spread to all mankind because all of mankind became guilty. Once again, Adam was our man in Washington, so to speak, our man in Washington. Adam, at that point of temptation, represented all of us. If he had obeyed, all of mankind would enjoy the result of obedience, which would have been life. But he disobeyed. And by imputation, guilt, which is liability to punishment, spread to all of us. Now, I promised a few minutes ago to define imputation. What is imputation? It means that God places some action, good or bad, done by someone to our account. God reckons it as though we had done that act. Imputation. The first sin of Adam, with all that sin means, was not only in Adam's account, but in the account of all of mankind, by God's reckoning, by God's accounting, because Adam represented all of mankind. God has accounted all of us before salvation guilty of that first sin of Adam. All of mankind, which are born by ordinary means, start at the starting line of their lives, already bearing the guilt of Adam's first sin and the liability to punishment for Adam's first sin. Because Adam was acting as our federal head, our state before salvation is that we are all in Adam. In other words, in union with Adam. When Adam sinned, we were all charged with the guilt of that first sin. But wait a minute, that's not fair. Why am I accounted as guilty for a sin that Adam committed long before I was born? It's not fair. But you know what? If we were to stand on that, we would be committing the logical error of proving too much. Proving too much. Proving too much is when I stand on an argument that ends up contradicting a larger principle. If I object to the imputation of the sin of Adam to me because it isn't fair, that means I object to imputation even when it benefits me. This is because all the benefit to us of being in Christ also depends on imputation. As we'll study later in systematic theology, the obedience of Christ is imputed to us, even though we did not earn it ourselves. If we claim that imputation isn't fair, we're cutting off any saving benefit from Christ and his work. In the last session, we saw that the original state of mankind was that Adam and Eve were created in truth. They possessed, in their original state from God, as part of their nature, righteousness of the truth, holiness of the truth, and knowledge of God, his character and will according to truth. They were equipped to worship God and serve God in that first temple of the Garden of Eden with the image of God, which is according to truth. The lie of Satan was that man could be autonomous from the one true God, deciding good and evil rather than believing and trusting in the special revelation of God. We're going to turn next to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. This verse is part of the prayer of Solomon when God appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Ask what I shall give you." The good request of Solomon uses wording that may remind us of the temptation in the garden, but of course there's a big difference between the two events. 1 Kings 3:9. What did Solomon reply? He said, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Now I'll read the passage of Satan's lie in the garden. From Genesis 3:5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In the garden, Satan lied by telling Eve that they could, by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. The lie was that they could gain autonomy from God and, instead of believing the God who is truth, decide truth for themselves. But in 1 Kings, Solomon asked for the ability not to determine good and evil, but to discern between good and evil. Solomon recognizes that Israel is God's people, and he needs wisdom to properly administer justice according to the truth that God has revealed. Solomon didn't desire autonomy. but the wisdom to faithfully administer justice according to the truth of God that God has already revealed. Now, let's look at what mankind lost when Adam fell. What is the state of the image of God after Adam sinned? We didn't completely lose the image of God. There is still a dignity in man that the animals do not have, because some vestige of the image of God remains in him. In Genesis chapter 9, which is where I'll be next, Genesis 9, verse 6, God is here giving Noah instructions as he goes out into the new world after the flood. And God's about to institute the Noahic covenant. And one of those instructions to Noah was this in Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The image of God in which Adam was first created, it wasn't totally annihilated, but it was marred. Calvin wrote that the image of God in fallen man was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. Salvation in the new birth, sanctification in our future glorification, it restores the integrity that man should have as the image of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Here, Paul speaks to us of the image of God and how in salvation we're going through a process of restoration of that image. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul writes that under the new covenant, believers are beholding the glory of the Lord in Scripture, and in the ongoing process resulting from our salvation, there's an ongoing process going on, we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, as this verse describes the process from one degree of glory to another. As we look at what mankind lost when Adam sinned, we can better appreciate what God has accomplished in redemption. First, when Adam sinned, mankind lost original righteousness. Original righteousness was part of man's created nature at the beginning, and it consisted of righteousness according to truth, holiness according to truth, and knowledge according to truth. At the fall, mankind lost righteousness according to truth. He no longer stood in actual moral uprightness before God. There's good reason to think that the Garden of Eden was the first temple, the first meeting place between God and man. In the later tabernacle, built under Moses, and in the later temple, these meeting places were actually places of exclusion. You could say it was an exclusion zone. The closer to the Holy of Holies, the more severe the exclusion. Out of the whole world, only the Levitical priest could enter the holy place. Everyone else in the whole world was excluded. The next level of exclusion was marked by the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Everyone in the whole world was excluded from going beyond that curtain except the high priest. And even the high priest was excluded, except for once a year. And he had to enter with sacrificial blood because he was not absolutely righteous. Both he and the people needed to be cleansed by blood first. All of this had to be done with great care. Coming into the presence of God without ceremonial cleansing was punished with death. Before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in this garden temple and they were not excluded. Adam was fully equipped at his creation with the righteousness according to truth that was needed for him to meet with God in that first temple of the garden. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll go there next, chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7, the preacher of Ecclesiastes compares that original righteousness of man with the state of man after the fall. I'll read just this one verse, Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. At the fall, mankind went from a state of true uprightness, righteousness, according to truth, to many schemes, a state of sinful scheming, sinful intents of the heart. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They were driven from the first temple to keep them from eating of the tree of life. And because they could no longer be in the presence of God in his meeting place, they lost original righteousness. They couldn't be there anymore. Once they were driven out, God dispatched cherubim to exclude them from this garden temple. The task that Adam once had, guarding the garden temple from what was common, that task was now given to cherubim. And they were tasked with guarding that garden temple from Adam himself. When mankind lost original righteousness, he lost holiness according to truth. In the garden, Adam and Eve were set apart from the rest of the earth in God's meeting place. They were separated unto God. Fallen man today tries to find his way back to holiness, but it's not holiness according to truth. Men will deprive themselves as hermits in the wilderness. In the Middle Ages, some groups thought they could become more holy by beating themselves with whips as a form of penance. Many people, they seek to be set apart holy by false means, because outside of Christ, holiness according to truth is impossible. Because man lost holiness according to truth at the fall, he lost fellowship with God. That fellowship, that relational nearness to God, was replaced with alienation from God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were at peace with God. After the fall, mankind was alienated from God. Paul wrote of that alienation of unsaved man from God in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verses 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The fall resulted in the loss of holiness according to truth, a loss of fellowship with God, and a relational alienation from God. Mankind became hostile in mind toward God, reflecting that relational alienation. There was a hostility of mind toward God. As verse 22 here tells us, the only remedy to alienation from God is reconciliation in Christ. Holiness, it can't be achieved by man's efforts at self-improvement or whipping himself in penance. It's false holiness if you try to do that. It's deception. Holiness according to truth, along with reconciliation with God, is only available in Christ. And then part of original righteousness was knowledge of God according to truth. Knowledge of God according to truth. I quoted the theologian Bavinck before, where he wrote that there can be no true service of God without true knowledge. There can be no true service of God without true knowledge. Loving God calls for loving him with all our mind, soul, and strength. And we can't love and worship God with all our mind if we have no knowledge of God's character and will. After the fall, the natural man no longer has a built-in knowledge of God's character and will. Instead, the unsaved peoples of the earth, they build idols from their own imagination. Even though God reveals his own existence and power in creation, we're swimming in evidence for God. And the difference between good and evil, it's present in people's conscience. There are countless idols. Even when the natural man is confronted with God's revelation, he suppresses that knowledge. We can't worship God according to truth unless we have knowledge according to truth. An idol doesn't reflect knowledge of God according to truth, but a false knowledge of a false God according to deceit. I'm going to read next from Psalm 115. Psalm 115, it tells us of the compulsion of the natural man to invent idols because they do not have knowledge of God according to truth. And they reject and suppress the revelation that God has given to them. And I'll read Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them. The psalm here describes a downward spiral. The fallen natural man starts without built-in knowledge of God's character and will according to truth. He doesn't have it. He then, because he's sinful, rejects God's gracious revealing of himself in creation and scripture. And then in that rejection, in that suppression of truth, he constructs idols from his imagination. Idols that are based on lies rather than truth. Then, in judgment, God gives them over to that lie. So that the builder of the dead idol becomes, spiritually speaking, more and more like the idol. Matthew Henry comments on this verse with these words. Those that trust in them act very absurdly and very unreasonably, are senseless, helpless, useless like them, and they will find it so themselves to their own confusion. Now, because of the corruption that is brought on the entire human race because of this sin in the garden, every person comes into the world in a state of what is called total depravity. Total depravity. What's the definition of total depravity? It doesn't mean that mankind is as evil as they could possibly be. Why? Because God, in his grace, his mercy, his providence, keeps mankind from being as evil as they could possibly be. You know what? No matter how bad things get in the world, and it's pretty bad right now, I can always imagine worse. Most people we meet from day to day, they have what is called civic righteousness. Civic righteousness. Many people can be described as nice people by comparison with others. Many people tend to follow the law of the land better than others. People still have a conscience, and some obey their conscience better than other people. Civic righteousness, it's this outward-facing behavior of most people to follow the law of the land and have some ability to be nice to others. This is part of God's common grace. And you know what? Society couldn't function without it. But depravity is total in the sense that it affects the totality of our humanity. No part of the sinner is untouched by sin. There's no little corner of purity hiding away within each of us. Sin negatively affects and poisons the totality of a sinner's being. Let's turn next to Genesis. We'll be in chapter 6. We'll see here God's evaluation of the human race in the situation surrounding the flood. Genesis 6 will be in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The evil that was within the hearts of men is described three ways. First, it's described as wickedness and evil. Sin dominated the hearts of mankind. Then, this evil is described with the phrase, every intention. The totality of the thoughts and intentions of man's heart was poisoned with evil. And then third, this evil is described as continually. Continually. This depravity is total in that it's continuous. It's not just sometimes. Depravity is continuous. Shown in every intention, it is shown as being corruption or wickedness. Now next we'll turn over to Genesis chapter 8. The events immediately after the flood. Genesis 8, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God here states the truth of the fallen condition of mankind. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not only is unsaved man guilty right at birth of the first sin of Adam, but from his youth, the intentions of his heart are evil intentions. This depravity, this corruption of human nature is present even from birth. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David here is crying out to God for God's mercy after Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, we'll start from verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David confesses that his sin is great, and that his bent towards sin extends all the way back to his own beginning. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David here in his repentance takes in the whole of his corruption. He acknowledges his recent sin and the sins that he's personally committed in his life. But he also acknowledges the fact that he is included in the corruption of human nature. He was already a sinner at the moment of his conception, before he could even commit personal sins. Unsaved man is not only in a state of total depravity, but he's also in a state of total inability. Total inability. He's unable to change his own character or perform any acts that will lead to his salvation. God is the only one who can give the gift of faith and repentance. Every other religion teaches some measure of human responsibility to change their status with God. Look at all the religions of the world. They teach some measure of human responsibility. You've got to do it. You've got to do something. And you get varying degrees of help from God in these other religions. For example, Mormonism, it copies Christian language by saying that salvation is by faith, but only after all we can do. Trouble is, we can't do anything. We suffer under total inability. We're spiritually dead before salvation. The dead can't do anything. In our natural state, before salvation, when we were in Adam, we were characterized by total depravity. Total, because it permeated us totally. And we had total inability to regain righteousness by our own power. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And here we're going to see the total inability of unsaved man to redirect himself towards salvation. Romans 3, and I'll read verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As it says here in Romans, none are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Before the fall, Man had the obligation to obey God, and he also had the ability to obey. After the fall, unsaved man still has the obligation to obey God, but he no longer has the ability to obey. What did we lose in the fall? We lost original righteousness. After this, Adam and Eve were sinners. Everyone who followed them by natural generation outside of Christ are sinners, and they sin. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had truly free will. Man lost free will in the fall because of sinful, fallen nature. You know, we may think that we have free will. Everybody goes through their life thinking, I have free will. I can make one decision as well as another. But our free will wasn't really free, because before salvation, our will was directed by our nature of sin. Adam and Eve lost the life of God within them. They spiritually died then and there. And then they would later die physically. And they brought death upon the whole human race. Satan was a murderer from the beginning because he tempted the head of the human race to sin, bringing death upon all. As the 19th century clergyman Henry Law phrased it, sin enters, innocence expires, the life of God is extinguished in the soul. Mankind lost true knowledge of God at the fall. The wicked do not have true knowledge of God. They instead build idols. An idol may not be a physical image. It may be an image in their minds. What they prefer is a God who's like themselves. Instead of realizing that we're meant to reflect the image of God in Christ, they build a God in their own image. Let's turn next to Psalm 50. We'll read verses 16 to 21. And here, God is addressing the wicked among his people, and he describes their thoughts, words, and deeds. Psalm 50, I'll start at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. To the wicked here, God lays an accusation that sums up their attitude. Because God was patient and did not immediately destroy them, because the wicked thought they were getting away with their thoughts, words, and deeds, God says, you thought that I was one like yourself. The wicked imagined a God like themselves, an idol of their minds. They did not have knowledge of God according to truth. And today, God's work in the redeemed of granting true knowledge, the knowledge of the character and will of God. Today it's something God does by special revelation, the scriptures. The new birth, the granting of a new heart, and the application of scripture to our inner man by the Holy Spirit. And this work is only possible because of the fact that we've been made a new creation. The unsaved person, they have some inner knowledge of God's law, but that knowledge judges them and lays legal charges before them. The unsaved can't claim to truly love God's law because that's a change that comes with the new creation. Instead, unsaved mankind tries to suppress the knowledge of God's moral law. They have a conscience, and they have no excuse for not knowing good from evil. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it says that they ignore and suppress their conscience. In Romans 1:32, it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In this passage, Paul just finished teaching how the world cannot disregard the existence of God because we're all immersed in the evidence of God's works. But the world suppresses the truth because the world is unrighteous. Then here in verse 32, Paul states that the unsaved know God's righteous decree concerning their sins, that they deserve judgment, but they continue practicing these deeds and they applaud everyone else who does the same. But once God has regenerated a person, making him a new creation, he has a new heart. Adam, as he was first created and before the fall, had the law of God written on his heart. He knew God's character. He had God's communicable attributes of righteousness and holiness according to truth, and he had the ability to keep God's law. In this age after the fall, even unsaved mankind has some inner knowledge of right and wrong, even though people try to suppress it. Then, in the new creation, God creates within Christians a heart where the law is written. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, I'll read verses 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Before God saved us in his mercy, the stone tablets of the law testified against us. The law was external to us, judging us, crushing and condemning us in its ministry of death. We had inner knowledge of right and wrong, but we suppressed that knowledge. But one of the wonderful aspects of being recreated under the new covenant is that God has written the law upon our new hearts. We're now growing in our love for the law, and we have a new disposition to please God out of gratitude and a new heart, rather than suppressing the law and trying to ignore our conscience. The redeemed have knowledge of God according to truth, knowledge of God's character and will, and a personal relationship with God, a knowledge of God that is personal. Now, even though mankind lost original righteousness as part of the image of God at the fall, mankind still has aspects of the image of God. But those remaining aspects, they're marred. And one of those aspects of the image is the ability to reason. But because of sin, the ability to use reason has been affected and marred. In the Garden of Eden, when they were originally created, God gave to man the ability to reason, and that ability was unclouded. It was not deformed by sin. Calvin said this about man's original state. He said, "In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned, uprightness attended as its companion, and all the senses were prepared and molded for due obedience to reason." Before the fall, there was nothing wrong with man's power to think properly or to reason to valid conclusions. Calvin taught here that there was no deficiency in man's reasoning or thinking that gave him a disadvantage in understanding and obeying God's commands. He was, mentally speaking, fully equipped to obey and worship God. As the Westminster Larger Catechism says, God had made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They had true knowledge. But what happened after the fall? The doctrine of total depravity says that there's no area of the image of God in man that sin has not either destroyed or warped and distorted. The way in which the fall affected this knowledge according to truth and the ability to think and reason is called the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. Now, I've covered that word before. It was a few sessions back. It might be a new vocabulary word, this word noetic. What does that mean? Well, the word noetic comes to us from the Greek, and it means relating to the mind, relating to the intellect, or the ability to come to understanding through rationality, noetic. You know, Pastor Tim's used this particular example before, so I'm going to shamelessly borrow it. When a fallen, unsaved man says 2 plus 2 equals 4, he's wrong. This is because while his mathematical conclusion is correct, he doesn't know the reason behind it. Remember back in grade school when we were learning math, we had to put down not just the right answer, but we had to show our work. And you know what? That could be even worse than trying to come up with the right answer. Why did we have to show our work? Because the teacher wanted to make sure we knew why that answer was the right answer. The reason why 2 plus 2 equals 4 is just as important as the answer itself. The reason that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is because God built rationality into creation. The unsaved man, he doesn't give glory to God for the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Or for the fact that a bridge can be built using math. And that bridge doesn't collapse. There is rationality in the universe because it was created by God. The believer and the unbeliever both would say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but the noetic effects of sin keep the unbeliever from seeing the true significance of that fact. I like how three authors over at Ligonier Ministries phrased it. They wrote this. From the believer's vantage point, every aspect of life, every bit of experience, every dimension of reality is understood and interpreted from a theological perspective. It would appear that both believer and unbeliever enjoy the same understanding of the daffodil. But the believer acknowledges the significance of that daffodil, not as a cosmic accident, but as something that in itself bears witness to the majesty and beauty of the Creator God. This, the unbeliever does not acknowledge, positing instead a completely opposite and antithetical understanding of the daffodil's significance. The believer and the unbeliever both see the daffodil and agree that 2 plus 2 equals 4. We have common ground about what we perceive. But the unbeliever, even though he cannot escape the evidence for God, he rebels against the evidence and suppresses it. The noetic effects of sin caused by his rebellion cause his intellect to be clouded, to not see the significance of the daffodil. Because of the noetic effects of sin, unsaved man simply does not come to correct conclusions about the most important matters, matters of eternity. Man suppresses the truth that is revealed by God. God has revealed his existence and power in creation. We're literally immersed in irrefutable evidence for God's existence and power. We're swimming in it every day. But unsaved man suppresses that image or that evidence. It's like a kid. He doesn't want to hear something. He plugs his ears and shouts, la, 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 so he can't hear it. On top of that, unsaved man cannot appraise spiritual things. Spiritual truth is like a foreign language to his mind. The noetic effects of sin cloud his reason. His morality affects his intellect. There's many passages in Scripture that teach the noetic effects of sin, but I just want to bring our attention to a couple of them. First, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, read verses 12 to 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The unsaved person, or as verse 14 says, the natural person, is simply not equipped to discern spiritual truth. For the saved, the regenerated, the Holy Spirit renews the mind, working to reverse the noetic effects of sin. In verse 13, Paul says he can impart spiritual truths to those who are spiritual because the Holy Spirit interprets those things to their renewed minds. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures, giving our renewed minds understanding. But the natural man, he's under the noetic effects of sin. He sees spiritual things as folly. Without a mind renewed from the noetic effects of sin, without the Holy Spirit, the limitless treasure of spiritual things is just so much nonsense to him. You know, I talked with someone at work years ago who refused to believe. And he basically said that every spiritual thing I tried to communicate to him was just so much gibble-gabble as far as he could tell. Let's turn next to the book of Acts. We're going to see a similar situation. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Here we'll see the reactions of the assembly of Greek philosophers at Athens, the center of world philosophy, to the great spiritual truth that Paul spoke to them. It will be in Acts 17. We'll read verses 16 to 21. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now let's go down a few verses to see the results of the curiosity of the Greek philosophers. We'll be starting in verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." These men were the fine Greek philosophers of Athens, regarded as great thinkers of important matters of the nature of existence. They thought a lot about important things, you see. Paul began to give them the gospel, but the second he mentions the resurrection, some of them simply said, "Hold everything," and began to mock the truth. To Greek philosophy, the idea of a resurrection, well, that's an alien idea. It's unacceptable. But others eventually came to faith in Christ. When the gospel was preached, there were two responses, belief and unbelief. And with that unbelief came scoffing and scorn. Paul was nothing but a babbler to them. What this shows is that unsaved man, because of the noetic effects of sin, has a false, distorted view of divine things. We cannot simply think our way to God. If we are to know of God, God must reveal himself to us. You might remember from previous sessions that God reveals himself in two ways. He reveals himself in general revelation. In other words, in the creation, we see powerful evidence of God's existence and power. But this general revelation, it can't communicate saving information. Second, God reveals himself in special revelation, the Bible. Special revelation contains information that we need for salvation. These Greek philosophers were great thinkers, but they couldn't think their way to God. They saw general revelation in the creation, but they came to the wrong conclusions. Then Paul came with special revelation, and their philosophy rejected that too. Only those who God has elected to salvation were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, received a renewed mind, and then they could reject vain philosophy in favor of the truth. We're going to go next to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here we're going to see the reaction of the unsaved to truth outside of the Holy Spirit granting new birth to them. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 4. "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Holy Spirit gives enablement to understand by renewing the mind and by illuminating spiritual things. Satan does the opposite, working in the minds of unbelievers who are already under the noetic effects of sin to further blind their perception. The gospel brings a sword that divides between those who God has elected to regenerate and then receive the truth and those who God has not elected to this, who are not only blinded by the noetic effects of sin, but further blinded by the lying of Satan. But even though the noetic effects of sin have impaired our ability to reason according to truth, we still have the capability of reasoning. This aspect of the image of God is not completely destroyed. Fallen man, without the renewal of the mind, can still use logic. We can still recognize, or at least we should be able to recognize, how to logically follow a thought to a conclusion. You might remember from a previous session that we looked at God granting something to fallen mankind called common grace. Mankind still has the ability to build bridges that don't fall down and dams that will hold water. But fallen man cannot think his way to the true God. His love of darkness causes him to hate the light. And so this affects his thinking. The fact that fallen man has not lost the part of the image of God that includes reason is revealed in Scripture in Romans chapter 1. And that's where I'll be next. Romans chapter 1. I'll read verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The evidence for God's existence and power, it's everywhere in creation. In a sense, we're all swimming in this evidence. As verse 20 says, the evidence is clearly perceived. It's not a perception problem. God has revealed his eternal power and divine nature in creation. It's everywhere. Everyone can see it. And even though this isn't saving revelation, it is revelation given to everyone, which is why it's called general revelation. But mankind, even though he knows intuitively that God exists, suppresses that in his mind. The noetic effects of sin cause him to deliberately use reason incorrectly. Instead of following true reason to at least some conclusions about the true God, he invents idols in his foolishness. And the fact that fallen man still has reason is shown here by verse 18. Verse 18 says that God holds fallen man accountable for not using general revelation and reasoning to come to at least some valid conclusions about the true God. God holds man accountable for ignoring reason, because verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them for this suppression of evidence, this twisting of reason, and finally the total suppression of truth. So the image of God in man, it's not totally destroyed, but it is marred. Fallen man still has reason, and God holds him accountable for its use. But man's ability to reason is affected by the fall, the noetic effects of sin. Mankind is still immortal, but this is also affected. We die physically, and the unsaved will exist forever in the state of the second death. Mankind still has dominion over the creation, but it requires hard work to exercise that dominion. Nature is no longer cooperative with our dominion. The part of the image of God that we call original righteousness, well, that was lost at the fall, but the remainder of the image of God remains in a state that is distorted and marred by sin. And to wrap up this evening, I want to quote one verse of the hymn Amazing Grace, where it speaks of our former state in sin, of spiritual blindness, and in the grace of salvation, of being given the ability to see, to perceive the knowledge of God according to truth. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.